Let's read God's Word tonight from James chapter 1. James 1. We continue our series on the book of James. The text this evening will be verses 2 through 11. We'll read tonight James 1, the first 18 verses. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with the burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We read God's word tonight to that point. Let's read the text again, verses 2 through 11 of James chapter 1. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with the burning heat, but it withereth the grass. And the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Beloved of God, the concern of the book of James is that the child of God live the life of faith. The concern of the book of James is that orthodoxy be reflected in orthopraxy, that right doctrine produce by grace a right heart and therefore a right life, that true faith show itself in the life of a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James has addressed this concern to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, he said in verse 1, the church scattered abroad throughout the world. In James's own day, one thing those scattered tribes, the scattered church, faced was persecution for their faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why the very first topic James takes up in his epistle is trials. The trials that the children of God face. James says that these trials are inherent in the Christian experience. For, he says, genuine faith, a faith that is alive, a faith that is strong, is a faith that is tried. And trials, then, from that point of view, are good things, says James. So good that the child of God must even rejoice in his trials, knowing that God is using them for a good and glorious purpose to mature him in his life with God. Based on that, we take up a theme this evening, counting trials joy. Counting trials joy. Let's notice first their purpose. Second, we can count them this through the gift of wisdom. And then third, let's notice that this joy is a deep understanding. Counting trials joy by knowing their purpose through the gift of wisdom, a deep understanding. The text before us speaks of believers falling into diverse temptations. So the first question we must ask is, what are these temptations? The Greek word for temptations here can mean two different things. It can mean either temptations that are sent by the devil with the intent that God's people fall into sin, or the word can mean trials that are sent by God with the intent that our faith be strengthened, proved. The key difference there, of course, being the motive behind what is sent. God never sends trials in our lives with the motive that we fall into sin. The devil, however, always sends his temptations into our lives, wanting us to fall into sin and be led to the path of destruction in hell. Well, the intent of the Holy Spirit in our text is to talk about counting it joy when we encounter trials that are sent by God with the intent that our faith be strengthened. Difficult circumstances, disease, struggles, whatever they are in our lives. We know that that's the intent of the text because the result of these trials in verse 3 is that they strengthen our faith. And only trials sent by God affect that end. The trials sent by God to us to strengthen us then. But now, to be as precise as possible, we must also understand that God also uses temptations sent by the devil as trials for us at times. God does not tempt us to fall into sin. James 1 verse 13 tells us that very clearly. God does not tempt us to fall into sin, but he does, under his sovereign control, allow the devil to tempt us. And he even uses temptations that the devil brings as trials to our faith for the purpose of making that faith grow and be strong. So these trials in the text are anything given to us by God to make us grow. And that means that these trials then are trials that are given to us under God's sovereign power and control. Trials that are ordered by the sovereign God to be in our lives for a particular reason. James himself tells us that when he gives us the purpose of these trials in the text. They strengthen faith, he says. They mature us in Jesus Christ. And since they accomplish that purpose every single time, God must be in control of them. He controls the purpose. He controls the outcome. Therefore, he must control the trials too. Nonetheless, James also says that these are trials that we fall into. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. And the idea of falling into them is similar to the idea of a person being ambushed unexpectedly. Someone who walks down the road and all of a sudden he realizes that he's walked into an ambush, that there are thugs all around him. From our point of view, from a human point of view, that's often what trials are like. In our life, that's how they come upon us. We're walking down the road of life. We're not looking for trials. We're not even expecting them, really. We certainly aren't hoping for them to come upon us. But inevitably, the road of life leads us into the midst of trials. We fall in among trials. We should really know that that's going to happen in our lives. We should really expect that to happen. But normally, we think that trials are unusual. We never expect them to happen. We think by nature that they're not really supposed to be in our life, and so we're surprised. And thus the Apostle Peter has to warn us, or tell us, in 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Don't think it strange concerning the fiery trials that come upon you, as though some strange thing happened unto you when you go into trials. This life is a life of trials, says Peter. It's designed to be that way. It's supposed to be that way. And we really ought to expect nothing different. Yet, that's not really the way we are. In fact, we are always caught up in this notion that if we can just get through this trial, or if we can just get past this one, then probably there won't be any trials after that. If we can only make it to this point in our lives, if we can only get beyond this hump that's right in front of us, if we can only get this much money in the account, or if we can only afford this insurance plan, or if only we can get this one thing settled in our lives, then probably we won't have to deal with trials anymore. That's the way we think. And though that might be true to a certain extent for a time regarding really, really big trials in our lives, we ought to really know. The trials are simply a part of this life. They are the God-ordained way of life in this world. That's why James says, count it all joy when or whenever. Whenever you fall into trials and whenever you fall into diverse trials, various trials. James is saying, there's always trials. They come upon a person whenever, when he's young, when he's old, when he's healthy, when he's unhealthy, when he's rich, when he's poor, and they come from every angle. They're various. They come from this side and that side. Come at every different time period of life. Life is full of trials. You never get past them. As one commentator puts it, trials begin for the small child. And we're always in trials. All of our life, and yet somehow we're always thinking that if we just get past this one, then we won't have them anymore. The young child is tried already in his youth by many things. Perhaps a sibling who is difficult for him to get along with, or maybe he's a slower learner than another child. Then he goes to school, and there are the trials of a first encounter with a structured setting. Getting along with other children in school. Then he matures as he goes through school, and eventually he reaches puberty. And there are trials, of course, that come with that stage of life. And it's generally at that point in a person's life that he starts to plug himself into this notion that if only I can get over this hump, then there won't be any trials anymore. He starts to think that way. He has that mindset at that time in life. If only I can get through my early years of high school, then I'll be a senior, and then everything will be okay. But then what happens? He becomes a senior. He thinks his life is trial-free. Now he's on top in the school. But there's still challenges. There's still trials. He has to work hard to study. He's still facing the same temptations of partying and worldliness and drinking. And maybe he just wants to move on to college, thinking that's where the trials will stop for me. Then he gets to be a young adult. But yet there's some of the same trials there, and there's new trials that are added. The issue of being on your own for the first time. The issues of finding a suitable spouse who is godly, who loves the church. There's the issue of what to do in one's life at that point. And then the young adult finally gets married. And he thinks, okay, now my trials will cease. But then there are the first few years of marriage, which are often difficult, getting used to living with somebody and their habits and ways of doing things. And then the couple looks at each other and they say, maybe if the Lord grants us children, then we won't care so much about these little things in our lives, and our trials will be over, and God grants a child. And that brings its own sets of trials, of course. And immediately, how do the parents think after that? They think, well, if only we can get to the point where the child sleeps good, or the child is potty trained, then we'll be over the hump, and then there won't be trials in our lives anymore. But each stage of the child's life brings its own trials. They sleep good at night, yes, but they become more of a handful during the day. And they go to school, but they need to be driven everywhere. And then you think, well, it'll be nice when they get their license and I don't have to drive them around anymore. And then the trials will cease. Then it'll be okay. And then they get their license. And you have the trials of keeping them safe, being up at night wondering what's going on, keeping them strong in the faith, love for God's church. And then they move out. And there's the trial of having them gone. And then you enter retirement, and perhaps the trial of loneliness, the trial of getting older, the pains of the body. You never get away from trials. You can't. It's life. And you add to that through the whole process from start to finish, there are the big trials that we think of when we think of trials. Maybe difficult financial circumstances, a trial maybe on the other end that comes along with wealth. A blow up with someone at work that's making your life miserable, but you can't escape because you need the job. An issue in the church that's causing chaos. A child who not only isn't coming home on time for his curfew, but is walking away from the truth. A spouse who forsakes you. You lose a job right when your child needs to go into therapy. A family member who struggles with addiction. A doctor tells you you have cancer. Divisions between relatives. Persecution maybe for the faith, which is what the saints that James is writing to in particular are experiencing. The people of God have trials all the time and always will. So that though we always think, if I can only get past this, then trials will be finished. What we need to see, James says, is that trials are never finished until the day we die. That this is the makeup of life. That they are written into God's plan for being in this world. And that it is that way for a purpose. You must know, James says in verse 2, that these things are for the testing, the proving, the trying of your faith. That this life is like a spiritual boot camp to strengthen and to grow faith. That's its purpose, and that's why it's full of trials from beginning to end. What boot camp would be any good if it was void of difficulty? Faith must be tried, says James. Faith is the living and active bond that unites us to Jesus Christ. And it's trials that serve to prove or to purify that bond. That's what it means when it says that faith is tried. It's proved, it's tested, and purified. And the point there is not that God makes life this way for His people in order to find out whether or not they have faith. But the point is, they have faith. He's given it to them. But this is the way that He grows that faith. This is the way He strengthens it, purifies it, makes it stronger as one goes through his life. And our faith needs that. It needs that from beginning to end. We're sinful. And our faith is like, it's like pig iron. Pig iron is a slang term for the weakest type of iron. And the reason why pig iron is so weak is because pig iron is iron that is mixed with all kinds of impurities. If a person wants strong iron, if he wants steel, he has to send that pig iron through the smelting process, heat it up, so that the impurities may be taken out of it, so that it's pure and therefore strong. Well, our faith is like that. It's like pig iron. Our knowledge and confidence in Christ and dedication to Him is mixed, isn't it, with fear. It's mixed with self-love. It's mixed with a weakness for this or for that particular thing in the world, or that this or that particular sin. Those are impurities, and that needs to be removed. And trials are part of God's way to do so. So that this life that is full of trials from beginning to end, is really a constant smelting process. That we might have stronger and stronger faith, a stronger knowledge of Christ, a stronger yearning for Christ's presence, a greater confidence in Christ and not in ourselves and in this world. Trials do that. They make faith stronger. They make faith more enduring, patient. That's what the text says. The trying of your faith worketh patience. And it means a type of patience that will carry on, that will endure under difficulty. The patience of endurance. The trying of your faith works out, produces this type of patient endurance in your life. Trials cause you to grow in your ability to trust God, for you're forced in them to rely upon God alone in the midst of your struggles. You're called to bear up, to not lose heart as you go through those difficulties, to keep moving forward in faith, and to know that your God does what is best in spite of this difficult circumstance in your life. Trials purify faith that way. They make it durable. They make it unshakable, strong. Like a muscle gets stronger as it endures resistance, so faith is stronger, more patient, more able to endure as it goes through trials. God must send us through resistance, you see, all our life, in order to constantly grow faith and into an enduring, patient faith. I was told once that a young man came into his minister's study and said to him, "I'm just not patient with God in my life. I'm not able to handle the issues in my life without getting frustrated, lashing out at God every time something happens. Will you pray with me, minister? Will you pray with me that God give me patience? That He give me this type of faith, enduring faith, so that I learn to wait upon God, to trust in Him, so that I don't fall apart every time something happens, so that I don't go into bitterness and despair every time something doesn't go right in my life." And so the minister prayed with this young man, and this is what he prayed. "Dear Lord, please send more trials in this young man's life." And the young man said, "I didn't ask you to pray for that. I didn't ask you to pray for trials. I asked you to pray for patience, for endurance, so that I don't lash out at God when I go through trials." And the minister said, "But that's exactly how you learn patience, is through the trials themselves. It's the only way. It's the only way to strengthen faith so that it's an enduring, patient, trusting faith. It must be tried." And the child of God must allow this process to take place by grace, James says. Don't buck that process. But verse 4, let, James says, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Endure these trials. Don't buck it. For God will work through them all the way through that trial to the final goal, which is that you be perfect and entire, wanting or lacking nothing. That is, that all the Christian virtues are formed in you, that you are matured spiritually in all areas, that you are molded into a well-rounded image of Jesus Christ, in all aspects of Christian character. Don't give in under trials. Don't buck the way of God's dealings with you. Don't curse God and give up in them, but endure in faith, in patient faith, and you will grow, and you will see God grows in you a Christian character. It teaches you to love better than you did, to be more joyful than you were, to be at peace with God and with others, to be long-suffering to others, to be more gentle, meek, self-controlled. All the fruits of the Spirit will be formed in you through these trials. They will grow you into a full, mature Christian person. That's what it means, perfect and entire. So that you don't lack in one area or another, but you're a whole, mature, total Christian person. And since that work won't be completed until the day we die, trials are constant. Life is a life of trials. They are God's chisels to mold us into the image of Christ. God doesn't want an image of His Son in us that's really good in one area, but then rough and uncut, unchiseled in another area. If we need to grow in an area, if we need to have sin chiseled away from us, you can bet the trials will go to work and do that job. And who doesn't experience that in their trials? Sometimes you can see, can't you, that God sends you a trial specifically to mature you in this particular area in which you are lacking. We all can see that at times in our lives. For example, I've seen before parents who do an absolutely wonderful job of raising their children, whose children are well behaved, which is an absolutely good thing. But then those parents became arrogant about that. We're always looking down on others and telling others that they look down on them for their children. And then one of their children gets involved in something that they shouldn't. It causes great difficulties for those parents. And part of the reason, perhaps, is that though those parents were very mature in many areas, they were immature in the area of pride and self-reliance and arrogance. And God allows that trial to strengthen them, to grow them, to chisel away at them. And there are countless examples of this, are there not? But even if you, reflecting on your own life, can't think of anything particular, the point James is making by the Spirit is that you can trust every single time that what God is doing by having us go through a life that is full of trials, from the time we are small until the time that we die, is that He is maturing our faith. He is making us into well-rounded, whole Christians. James is concerned about a world view here, do you see? The way we view our life, take it in. How do you understand life in all of these trials from beginning to end? This is stage one of a two-stage process, is what he's saying. This life is supposed to be this way. It's full of trials, but this stage is short. And as God matures you, He's fitting you for stage two, a stage that never ends, free of trials and glory with Him. So that's the first purpose of trials, to prove, test, try faith, and to mature us in the Christian life. Secondly, the purpose of trials is to make us realize what is really valuable. It's to show us what we must really hang on to in this life. It's to show us what must identify us, to show us what is the only anchor for the soul in the end. That's why James brings up the rich man and the poor man here in verses 9 through 11 of James chapter 1. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. A rich man and a poor man. Both the rich man and the poor man here are brothers in Christ. The poor man has a low degree. That is, he is low in the eyes of the world. He doesn't have a lot of money. He doesn't have much standing in society. He doesn't have power. He doesn't have influence. The rich man, on the other hand, has all of that. He has lots of money. He has lots of influence. He's looked up in society. But James says trials have an effect on both the rich brother and the poor brother that lead them to not identify themselves, judge themselves on the basis of their external circumstances in society. The brother of low degree, James says, is exalted by trials. As he endures trials, he's made to grab hold of Jesus Christ and Him alone. He is made to trust in the cross. He's made to see that his hope in the midst of his trials is only spiritual realities. That his hope is not in getting more money. That his hope is not rising to the standard of the rich man in society. He's exalted by that. He's exalted because he realizes that he has the same standing in Christ as the rich man. That he's of worth in the kingdom of God. Of just as much worth, no matter how low he is in the eyes of society. Trials do that. Trials cause him to be exalted in that way as he views himself. On his own, that poor man is tempted to despair of his financial difficulties. He's tempted to focus on those things as his identity. But when trials come, God shifts his thinking, shifts his focus, shifts his mind so that he's taken up in Christ and who he is in Christ. That's all there is to hang on to in trials. So that he realizes that all along he's been exalted. He rejoices at what trials have done. The rich man, on the other hand, James says, must rejoice in that he is made low. It seems odd at first that a rich man would rejoice in that he's made low. But the point here is that the rich brother often has a higher view of himself than he should. His view of himself is not based always on his standing in Christ, but it's based on his earthly wealth, on the things that he has. And he thinks that he's really something because of what he has accomplished in this life physically. He trusts in his money. Thinks he's better than the poor brother, perhaps, because of what he has done and gathered to himself. And James says that trials bring that man low, bring him to humility. Trials show him that his money does not afford him anything of real comfort and protection in his life. Trials make him see that his money is like fading grass, that the glitter and glamour of his earthly success is passing like the face of a flower in the summer heat. That his money doesn't make him more of a child of God, of higher standing in the kingdom of Christ. Trials lead him to see that. Trials lead him to see what really matters, to let go of his money and to grasp hold of Christ alone. And then, when he is holding on Christ and his cross, he looks over his shoulder, and who is there standing next to him on equal plane but the poor man? So that James's point is no matter who you are, rich or poor, trials make you see everything that you are in Christ. Trials make you see that you are the same as everybody else in the kingdom of Christ. They bring you back to what really matters. They give you a true identity in Jesus Christ. Trials are the great leveler in the church. They bring everyone back to Christ and standing in Him. They bring the lowly up, and they bring those who are too high in their own mind down so that they are the same in Christ and don't identify themselves on the basis of their circumstances in life any longer. So that these constant trials from beginning to end cause us to go through life thinking correctly about ourselves and about each other. They cause us to not be fooled by the world's definition of worth and of meaning. That too, says James, is why life is the way it is, full of trials beginning to end. But James knows that if we are going to look at our trials this way, if we are going to see these good purposes of God in our trials, we need wisdom. We need wisdom. Because by nature, we don't think of these things when we think about our trials. By nature, we don't view our trials through this grid of God's good purposes in them. We tend to view our trials with spite. Sadly, the first cry the trials press out of us is often, "Why is this happening to me? What did I do to get this? And what did someone else do to not have this?" We tend to react to trials not with patient and enduring faith, but with impatience. The first thing we ask is, "How can I get out of this?" rather than, "How is God growing me in this and maturing me in this?" instead of meditating on how God may be loving me in this trial. Instead of meditating on how God is not content that I don't look like His Son and that He's going to do whatever it takes to make me look like Him. And that's evidence of His love for me in my life. First thing we think is, "I wonder if God hates me now. Now that He's sending this in my life." Instead of letting patience have its perfect work in us, we're tempted to get angry, give up on God, enter into bitterness or despair. We need wisdom, James says. Wisdom to see our trials the way He has just told us. We must see them in verses 2 through 4. Wisdom, beloved, is the ability to view things the way God views them. Wisdom is the ability to act, to think, to see things the way God does in His own Word. It's the ability to conform, therefore, one's own thoughts, one's own actions, one's own view of life as God has revealed Himself in the way He views them. And here in particular in the text, wisdom is to view our trials the way God views them and to act according to that knowledge. That's wisdom. And that's wisdom that only God can provide. And that's why James says in the text, pray for it. Pray for wisdom. You can't naturally see your trials this way. You lack wisdom. You're sinful. You're selfish. You're depraved by nature. Pray to God, who alone is able to give this perspective, this wisdom. Verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, and the point there is, if any of you lack wisdom, and you all do, James is saying, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. Pray for wisdom. God is the sovereign author of your trials. If you want to view them properly, then pray for the ability to see those trials as God sees them, and as I am telling you that He sees them here in verses 2 through 4. Doesn't that make sense? If you want to fix your microwave at home, you don't first write your own manual on how that microwave works and then go about fixing it based on the manual that you've written. You look at the manual that comes from the manufacturer. The manufacturer knows the machine. He knows how it works. He knows the purpose of this part and that part and that part. So you refer to the manual to know how to view this machine. So too, if you want to handle your trials properly and profit from them, says James, then ask to view them the way that the one who made them views them. Ask God for wisdom to see His purpose in them, to know why He gives them to you in your life. And how foolish, says James, not to pray for that. Because God is a God who is more than willing to grant such wisdom to His children. James presents God in the text in four ways that shows us that He is a God who loves to give this wisdom to His children. First of all, He says that God is a God who giveth to all. He's a giving God. Part of His very character is to give. So ask, says James. Secondly, He says, God is a God who gives liberally. That is, genuinely and generously. He doesn't hold back when His children ask. So ask. Third, James says, He gives to all. That is, to anyone who asks Him, to any of His children that come to ask. So ask. He's not going to hold back. And then fourth, James says, He gives without upbraiding. Without upbraiding. That is, He's not going to reproach you when you ask. He's not going to say to you when you ask, well, haven't you asked for enough already? He's not going to say, well, now you want wisdom? After all this time, you think I'm going to give it to you now? He won't do that, says James. He'll give it. He'll give it to those who ask. Ask, therefore. Ask urgently. Almost demanded of Him is the idea, James is saying. Call Him to give it to you on the basis of the merits of Jesus Christ. He's your Father. He's going to do it. Pray. Pray constantly to see your trials the way He sees them, and therefore be kept from bitterness and despair. Nonetheless, James says in verses 6 through 8, ask in faith. Ask in faith. Nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. When James tells us to pray for wisdom, to view our trials as gifts of God with these purposes, to try faith, to mature us in our Christian life, to make us Christ-centered. And when James tells us to do that, nothing wavering, he's saying this. Make sure that when you pray that, that's really what you want. When James calls us to ask in faith, nothing wavering, he's not talking about the Pentecostal name it and claim it idea. He's not saying that the way to get wisdom from God is to make sure that every minute shred of doubt is removed out of your mind. And if you just believe enough and don't have any doubt at all, then you will get what you want. Keep repeating it over and over in your mind. I know God's going to give this to me. I know He is. I know He is. I know He will, until you're so convinced that all doubt is removed. And then quickly pray before any shred of doubt comes back in, and then you'll get wisdom. But if God looks at your prayer and He finds one shred of doubt in there, then He's not going to give it to you. That's not what James is saying. His point is, make sure this is really the way that you want to view your life. Make sure you really want God's perspective on your life. Don't waver between really wanting God's view of your trials and God's view of life and wanting the world's view of trials and the world's view of your life. Don't pray to see things God's way and to understand things God's way and then really deep down love to complain. Love to complain about your trials and not really want to know what God's way is with you. That's what he means. That interpretation of the text is born out of the fact that James uses the illustration of waves on a sea in the middle of a storm in verse 6. When he talks about those waves, he's not talking about waves that crash onto the shore, but he's talking about in the middle of the sea, waves that are crashing against each other. And the point is that they're whipped up by the wind and they're going this way and then that way. It crashes this way and then the wave moves that way. It doesn't know where it's going. It's all over the place. It's wavering. It goes this way and then that way. And then And he further adds in verse 8 that the person who is wavering is a double-minded man. Double-minded man. Literally a two-souled man or a two-minded man. A person who one day wants God's way, wants his view of life, and in the other way despises it. Who one day wants God's wisdom, and the next day wants the world's way of living, the world's way of life. That's what James is talking about. God doesn't answer the prayers of someone who really doesn't want what they're asking for, who really doesn't want God's world view, God's view of life. What's it going to be, says James? Are you all in for God's way or for the world's way? A father isn't going to give his car that he rebuilt from the ground up to a child who tells him one day that he'd really like that car, and the next day he says he doesn't. He keeps doing that. You really want wisdom? You really want to view things God's way, says James? You really want to see your life and your trials properly? Then give up the world. Give up the world's view of this life and the way of thinking and doing things, and pray to God for wisdom. And you will find that God will freely give that to you. And you will begin to see. You'll begin to see those areas of weakness in your own life that God is chiseling away with those trials. You'll begin to see how those trials are strengthening your faith, so that your faith is enduring, patient faith. You will see how those specific trials are maturing you in the Christian life. And seeing that, you will not fall into despair and grumbling self-pity, but you'll understand what this life is about and why it's full of trials. And you'll even be able to view your trials with joy. Everything that we have been saying is the Holy Spirit, through James's basis, for admonishing the child of God in the text to count it all joy when you fall into these various trials. Praying for wisdom to see things God's way, and then seeing things God's way, you may view your trials as joyful things, says James. You may know that the trying of your faith is working this patience, that it is chiseling away at those weaknesses in your life, that it is maturing you. And knowing this, you will have joy, for you know it now, not only as words on a page, but you know it in experience. You've seen it in your own life, and you'll be joyful about that then. James is not saying that you have to love pain. He's not saying that you have to get all giddy every time something happens that tries you. But he's saying you're able now to see God's good purpose in this. And you're able to say that this is the best possible purpose that there could be. And you're able to say that I'd rather be matured, I'd rather be chiseled at, than to not have those trials in my life. I'd rather be conformed to the image of Christ than not go through difficulties. I'd rather be made to be Christ-centered. I'd rather be made to see that that's my identity and not the temporal circumstances of my life than to be spared trials. I want my spiritual flaws to be exposed and hammered away more than I want trials to go away. So that when you think about your trials, you may count, you may consider them from God's perspective. And there is a deep, deep-seated joy, an all joy, a pure joy in the soul, that your Father loves you enough to grow you and mature you into the image of His Son. And that when He takes you through this life, when stage one is finished, and you have borne all the trials that you must, from a small child to the day you die, that those trials will be finished forever. And as verse 12 says, you shall receive the crown of life that fadeth not away. Trust that and count it all joy. Amen. Let us pray. Father, sometimes it's hard to say, but thanks for the trials that Thou dost send. Give us wisdom to view them right, to think of them, as James has told us here, and the good purposes that Thou dost have, and to view our whole life as a life of trials for that purpose, and to therefore praise in the midst of them, knowing that our God is good. He loves us and is conforming us to the image of His Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.